We have been working our way through this 29th of Jesus' miracles in the Gospels, and we have come to this passage from verse 17 down to verse 27. We have seen that Jesus and his disciples are in Bethabara over the River Jordan. Chapter 10, verse 40 informs us that he and the disciples went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Now this place, east of the River Jordan, was about 20 miles from Jerusalem, where Jesus had recently been with his disciples and where the Jews had tried to stone him to death. So this place, Bethabara, is a safe haven for our Lord, and he and his disciples are now there, safely in that place. But while there, as we learned, some of his dearest friends in Bethany needed him desperately. Lazarus fell desperately ill. The message was sent from Bethany over to Bethabara by a messenger, chapter 11, verse 3, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Jesus stayed 2 days longer in Bethabara before making any move to go over to Bethany, only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And now Lazarus is in his grave. Now we might have expected Jesus and his disciples to come immediately. Having received the word from the sisters, we would have thought that he would have either sent his word and healed Lazarus, or better still, for the sisters to have come in person, laid his hands upon Lazarus and healed him. But he didn't, and we know from the end of the account why it was that he delayed. It was in order that he might give a larger blessing in the end. Not healing from sickness, but resurrection from the dead. So he withheld a blessing that he might greatly enlarge it when he finally gave it. And that is always the reason why our Lord seems to be indifferent to our prayers. Why it is that nothing happens for a time. Why it is that it seems as if it's almost no more use calling upon him and hoping in him. It's not at all that he's not aware of our need. It's not at all that he's just callously ignoring us. He has his own timetable, his own program in providence and grace. And if the delay is there, it's a purposeful delay in order that he might accomplish a wider purpose and give us surely a greater blessing when finally he answers us and comes in for us. And you see, here in this chapter, from verses 17 to 27, we've got the account now of when Jesus finally came to Bethany. And by that time, Lazarus had been 4 days in the grave. Martha, hearing that Jesus is on the outskirts of the little village, gets up, leaves the company of mourners, leaves Mary as well, and runs to meet Jesus. And this little passage is really the account of the dialogue between Jesus and Martha. And Martha herself features very prominently there. And what we can learn from this evening can be grouped around Martha herself, her words and her situation. And I want us to look at it in that way, and particularly Martha as seen in a particular spiritual exercise, that of having to wait upon the Lord. That is the thing that has characterized her and that comes out in this conversation. So often we come across this phrase, waiting upon God. How long, Lord? How long? It's a phrase that's particularly in the book of Psalms. God keeps his people waiting. When we have to be patient, we have to look to him for some promised blessing or some hoped for mercy, we're kept praying to him. It might be for guidance over some particular matter. It might be over a health problem that drags on and on and on. It might be over some seemingly unsolvable problem and obstacle in the way, but we're shut up to God. We know he's our only help, and there's that strain and that exercise of having to wait and keep on praying. But Martha is an example of such a woman who has been through this exercise over these 4 days, and we can learn something about what it is for any believer to be kept in this position. Well, we learn that this exercise is a testing time. We read in verse 17 that Lazarus has been in his grave 4 days, and along with her sister, Martha has endured the agony of those 4 days. The messenger was sent to Jesus, who was 20 miles away. The messenger came back with some words of Jesus to the effect, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God might be glorified." But no, Jesus himself, Lazarus, has died. 4 long days. Must have seemed like 4 years to the sisters. And the urgency of it, the agony of the waiting, must have seemed unbearable to them. And then finally, the Lord Jesus himself comes. But you see, she had approached the Lord in faith and hope. Remember this message, verse 3? "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Now, she had sent that word to Jesus. Nothing prescribed as to what he ought to do. She didn't dare suggest what he ought to do, but she left it open along with Mary. It was enough to tell Jesus, counting on his sympathy, his ability, his readiness to come in and help. But it brought forth nothing from him. And matters only got worse and worse until the worst possible thing happened. And Lazarus dies. Now, nothing tests our faith like that. Nothing tests our faith like when the situation goes on and is drawn out, and matters get worse and worse, and the suspense and uncertainty is too hard to bear. But that's the sovereignty of God, isn't it? And you see, it reminds us that God is utterly and totally and completely sovereign in this matter. He reserves the right to respond to our prayers how and when he pleases. And that the sovereignty of God is highlighted in our being kept waiting upon God. He is not at our beck and call, dear friends. God is a free agent, and he reserves the right to do as he pleases, when he pleases. And keeping us waiting like this, drawing us out toward himself in prayer and prolonged hope and expectancy, he's reinforcing in our minds the fact that he is God alone, and that at the end of the day it's for him to say and determine how he answers and when he answers. And it's nothing exceptional in that. The best of God's servants have been kept waiting, haven't they? Job, oh, how long and drawn out were his trials and troubles. Abraham, how long he and Sarah had to wait upon the Lord for the fulfillment of the promise that Sarah would have a son of her very own. Joseph, in Egypt, in prison, nothing happening, the Lord not intervening, his God-given dreams not being fulfilled, waiting upon God, long drawn out. Moses in the wilderness of Midian, waiting for the time. David, as we saw this morning, hunted and pursued by Saul, David counted a fugitive, running for his very life, with no immediate prospect that he would ascend the throne of Israel, as God promised that he would, and Samuel had anointed him to that. Waiting upon God, but you see, the Lord is speaking to us in this. He's sovereign. The Lord Jesus, who remained at Bethabara, was in fact sending a message to the two sisters. I am Lord of all. And though your message to me is most welcome, and your prayers are most sweet, and everything in my heart desires to go out to you, I say at the end of the day when it is to be and how I am to come in for you over this matter. Waiting upon God. Oh, it's a testing time, a severely testing time. But you see, it makes us forget about ourselves, and it makes us think only about him. And we learn then that the sovereignty of God is more than a doctrine in the Bible that we subscribe to, but rather a truth in God that we are having desperately to prove in our experience. And it's easy to talk about the sovereignty of God and God doing as he pleases in heaven and in earth. It's another thing altogether to have our eyes upon him and to be kept steady in faith and confidence, knowing that it is so, and that God is over all, and that he's doing all things well. The Lord doesn't want mere theoretical Calvinists. The Lord wants people who believe this truth and who experience it in their own lives and are supported and comforted by it, able to commend it to others and know it as a reality. We're shut up to God alone then, and he alone is our sovereign helper. We're reminded of Psalm 62 verse 5, where the psalmist there expresses himself in that way. How had he learned that this truth he expresses is so real? Well, surely from his own experience, as the Lord had tried him. Psalm 62 verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. See, God is sovereign. He's waiting upon God. He expects from God only. But here's a wonderful thing about this testing time, and when we're called to prove and taste the reality of the sovereignty of God, it means that God is glorified by us. Have you thought about that? That in the strain and the struggle of being kept patient and keeping faith with God over this thing, God is so glorified in it. Because you see, as others look at us, they look at someone, or they look at people who are shut up to God and who are looking to Him alone, and attention is directed to God, in whom our hope is. And that's a marvellous thing, a testimony to that, and the fact that the Lord is worth waiting for. The Lord is someone who is worthy of such hope, and the Lord is one who really will not disappoint His people. That word, Psalm 115, verses 2 and 3, maybe the psalmist was knowing something of that very thing here in this experience. Psalm 115, 2 and 3. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? As if the unbelievers are taunting the psalmist. Where's your God? You've prayed to Him. You're looking to Him. Where is He? No answer. Nothing's being done. Doesn't seem worth praying. What's the point of it all? Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. And there's that marvellous testimony. It's because He's in the heavens and He does as He pleases that it seems as if He's absent and indifferent, but it's never really the case. And there's that testimony made, that confidence in God which so glorifies Him before others. And it truly is an impressive thing for other Christians to see a fellow Christian steadily and patiently looking to the Lord for something which hasn't come yet. And they're made to think, well, He must be a wonderful God. Their faith in Him must be very real. Maybe I too can look to Him, and He is worthy indeed of such trust. Ah, dear friends, let's take heart. It's a testing time. It's a testing time. We discover just how utterly independent God is. But we commend God to others as they see us waiting upon such a God. And through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. Look at that word in Psalm 130, verse 6. What a comfort it is, thinking about it in connection with ourselves, perhaps. Psalm 130, verse 6. Look, or verse 5. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. You got the idea, you see, of the watchman there waiting for the morning light. It's gloomy and dark and lonely. He's looking forward to the dawn, to the coming of the new day. And the psalmist is saying, it's hard to be patient. It's hard to keep faith. It's hard to be confident and trust in Him. It seems like a long night. But you're watching for the morning. And the thought is, you see, that as surely as the dawn of the new day comes, as sure as the next day arrives after the long night, so surely God will respond to us. He will not fail us. He will not keep us waiting one moment beyond the appointed time. Dear friend, we shall go to bed tonight. We shall lay our heads down. We shall hope for a good night's rest. And we shall expect in the blessing of God to wake up to a new day, and it'll be daylight. And the fact that it's daylight will not surprise us. Well, you see, we're waiting upon God. We pillow our head upon God's bosom. We rest upon the soft and sweet downy pillow of His sovereignty and of His faithfulness. And we expect that light will come, the dawn will arrive, and He will appear for us. And we shall have our heart's desire according to His will. Oh, what is it maybe that you're waiting upon God for? God is hearing you. God is taking everything into consideration for you. God is fully sympathetic. God is doing all things well. And as surely as tomorrow comes, so He will come and bless you at the appointed time. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And say to yourself, maybe tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow God will answer my prayer. Maybe tomorrow He'll appear for me. Maybe tomorrow I'll see what the Lord has done. Oh, it's a testing time. These dear women, Martha in particular, 4 days, which may well have seemed like 4 years. Ah, but Jesus came. Jesus came with the greater blessing in the end. Oh, continue waiting upon God. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Seek grace to continue and persevere until He appears for you. Well, that's the first thing. It's a testing time. Secondly, it's a praying time. Look there, verse 20. Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him. But Mary sat still in the house. Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And there's prayer now going up to Jesus. You see, as soon as she learns that Jesus has reached Bethany, Martha runs to meet Him. Interesting that Mary stays in the house with the mourners. Martha is first on the scene. If you compare that with the end of Luke chapter 10, there in the house of Bethany, Mary comes out better than Martha, doesn't she? Mary sat at Jesus' feet, hearing His word. Martha all hot and bothered and reproachful, impatient, critical, suggesting to Jesus that she make Mary come and help her in the kitchen. Mary comes out better. But we think that Martha comes out better on this occasion. Mary sat. Martha went to Jesus. And here are two believers, bewildered and disappointed with the Lord's dealings. But one goes to Him and the other does not. And dear friends, Martha finds relief in prayer. And those words, verse 21, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And you don't know really whether Martha is complaining of what Jesus has done, or whether she's expressing confidence that she's quite sure that if Jesus had been there, Lazarus' life would have been saved. It's hard to really be sure, but one thing we know, isn't it wonderful that Martha is able to speak freely and tell her heart to Jesus? And dear friends, it reminds us that in waiting upon God, when we are bewildered and disappointed, when things don't happen, and when the Lord is keeping us waiting and seems so unkind, we are able to tell Him exactly how we feel. It seems as if these two sisters had said those words to each other those 4 days. If Jesus had been here, Lazarus had not died. Look down at verse 32. And as soon as Mary meets Jesus, her words are exactly the same. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. This seems to be the topic of conversation. That's what passed between these sisters those 4 long days, or at least the latter end, toward the end, or at some point when Lazarus had actually died, or at the beginning rather, when Lazarus had died. Their one topic of conversation: if only Jesus had been here, if only he had been here, this would not have happened. And what Martha and Mary say is an echo of that. But it reminds us that the Lord's people have great freedom in prayer. We can even, dear friends, complain to him. I did not say complain of him, but complain to him. Look at another instance of someone who does this. Exodus chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. I'm often struck by this example of Moses here. Moses and Aaron are sent by the Lord to enter the presence of Pharaoh and demand that he let the people of Israel go. And the only thing that happens is that Pharaoh is made angry and he increases the burdens and the slavery of the people of Israel. And the elders of Israel meet Moses and Aaron, and oh, how angry they are. Verse 21. The Lord look upon you and judge. You've made our Savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. And Moses thinks to himself, why ever did I go into Pharaoh's presence with Aaron in the first place? It's only made matters worse. And look what the Lord, Moses says. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. It seemed a very, very daring prayer, doesn't it? But you see, here is a man who has got freedom with God to make his complaint to God. Not of God, deliberately, petulantly reflecting upon God and charging God with foolishness, but Moses rather pouring out his heart and telling him how he feels and his confusion, and he's not being able to understand this, and the fact that still the Lord has not done what he promised to do. Well, you see, this is perhaps a little bit so in Martha's prayer as well. Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. And just as the Lord with Moses, so the Lord with Martha. There's no reproof. There's no correction. The Lord is so patient. The Lord lovingly listens. And he wants us to be free like this with us. That's why, as I said in the Psalms, you've got the psalmist saying, Lord, how long? How long? What a blessed relief it is, isn't it? Not to have to bottle up our frustration, our exasperation, but to be able to have that release, to come boldly unto the throne of grace with free speech and unburden our heart and tell the Lord exactly how we feel and our state of mind and our emotions, pouring it all out. And the Lord will patiently listen, just like he stood before Martha and heard these words. What a comfort indeed. And perhaps indeed it becomes a healthy spiritual exercise. You tell the Lord, oh, why, Lord? No answer yet. Nothing happening yet. No change. no improvement. I haven't got my heart's desire at the moment. How long, Lord? Tell him all. Tell him all about it. Just like Martha here, it's a praying time waiting upon God. And it is an exercise. Perhaps we pray at such times like we never pray before. And remember the words of Isaiah 40 verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as eagles. Run and not be weary. Walk and not be faint. Perhaps this verse is misunderstood sometimes. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's sometimes perhaps understood of people who come to the Lord in prayer in their weakness, and then through prayer they obtain strength, and then they go on their way invigorated. And there's a truth there. But surely the main meaning is this, that as we are kept waiting upon the Lord, and as we are finding an opening in prayer to him, finding release, as we're taking it all to the Lord in prayer, even the worst things that we're feeling and thinking, we find a sweet relief in his presence as we unburden everything, and as we, as it were, collapse upon his everlasting arms in utter helplessness and honesty and frankness. And then he lifts us up and we renew our strength. We're comforted. And we go on our way thinking, well, I've told the Lord everything. I've kept nothing back. I've told him the worst of what I'm thinking and feeling. Everything. And I'm sure that he's going to hear me. And he's going to come in for me in his time. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew our strength. Yes, along with that reverence and godly fear that God's own children must have toward him, there can be nonetheless that filial freedom and that boldness to tell him all. And he loves us to be like that. If you are doubtful about that, let me give you one more example. A rather extreme example, but turn to the book of Jonah and chapter 4. And here is a case which is not really to be imitated at all, but I cite it as an example of just how daringly bold you can be with the Lord without wanting to seem that I am recommending irreverence in any way. But Jonah chapter 4 and the first verse. Jonah's preaching in Nineveh has been made effectual. The whole city has been brought to repentance, but Jonah is very miffed and peeved. In fact, he's very angry. This is the last thing he wanted. Now look at this, verse 2 of Jonah chapter 4. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from thee, for it is better for me to die than to live. What a venom! Horrible spirit is being spewed out from Jonah in this so-called prayer. All the worst is coming out like a boil that's been lanced, and all the pus and matter of his carnal anger coming out. But look at verse 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? What amazing, amazing response. The patience and the tender bearing with Jonah on the part of the Lord, reasoning with him so quietly and so gently, bringing him round to a better way of thinking, getting him to see why it was that he wanted Nineveh saved, and so on. Well, Jonah is no example for us. God keep us from that kind of thing while we're waiting upon the Lord. But if the Lord is so patient and kind with such an extreme case, we can feel that we can be bold as well as reverent and respectful in pouring it all out to him, how we feel, our frustrations and exasperations, our desperation even. Make your complaint to him, though not of him. It's a praying time. Thank God for the fact that we can take it to him in prayer. Well, we conclude with this. Waiting upon the Lord, it's a testing time, a praying time, but it's a learning time as well. And from verse 23, we learn that Martha hears some things from Jesus that she would never have heard had it not been that she had had to wait for him. Jesus reveals more of himself to Martha in these matchless, most marvelous words. You see there, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha, of course, obviously thought about the final resurrection. And she said, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the just, and there's comfort. But the marvellous thing is that Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she says, yea, Lord. And what you've got here is this, you see, the blessed hope of the future resurrection at the last day is brought right into the present for Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. And that future event is in the hands of the one standing in front of her. That resurrection, that event at my second advent, that event is mine to give. And it's with me, as with me, the Son of God, who is standing before you. I am the author and the giver of this resurrection of which you speak. It's with me and with my person. And what a revelation. And what a wonderful thing. Little did she think that within the space of perhaps 15 minutes, Jesus was going to prove it to her by saying, Lazarus, come forth. And he who is the resurrection and the life would give a sign of it beforehand as a specimen of what it will be at the last day. But look, dear friends, I am the resurrection and the life. Note the order there. When Jesus comes, for we do not expect a resurrection like Lazarus's, which was for a sign and for an exceptional purpose. But when our blessed Lord shall come, and if we are in our graves, in our bodies, then the resurrection of our body will lead to eternal life. This very body, and it's only the body that dies, our mortal remains that are committed to the ground will be precious dust that will sleep until the resurrection morning when Jesus comes to wake us. And he is the resurrection and the life. And this very body shall live to a glorious immortality on the new heavens and the new earth. Resurrection and everlasting life. There's a future for the body,
And look, Jesus goes on, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live like this. When a believer dies, that little concession is made, though he were dead, yet, the wonderful word, yet, shall he live. And the sight, the last sight of believers that you have as they are lowered into the grave in their coffin, you write in large letters upon that scene, over that scene, yet, though he were dead, yet shall he live, because this very body is laid to rest in sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead when our Lord comes. And you see, if you are in union with Jesus, he says to you, because I live, ye shall live also. And if we are in union with Jesus, his life is our life. And just as surely as his body could not remain in the tomb but had to come alive again, so our bodies will not remain in the grave but will be raised to a glorious immortality. We died with Christ. We shall rise with Christ. And we shall reign with Christ. Yet shall he live. And the body has a destiny in glory along with the soul that death only interrupts but can never, never deprive it of. What a wonderful thing that is. Look how our Lord concludes. Whosoever liveth, that is made spiritually alive, quickened in spiritual regeneration, the new birth, and believeth in me, shall never die. That is, never really die. That's another way you can put it. Though he die, yet shall he live. But if you're alive spiritually in the life of the Spirit, the new birth, a living Christian, you'll never die, really. Not in an absolute sense. Look what Jesus said concerning Lazarus. Verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And of course the New Testament uses that word sleep for the death of Christians. It's not really a death. As we heard this morning in the notices, our beloved brother Tudor fell asleep in Jesus. And he does not. He is not really dead. In that sense, he is sleeping. His body is sleeping. His soul is with the Lord in glory and conscious fellowship. His body is sleeping, awaiting the glorious resurrection. And what happens to the believer's body is not worthy of the term death. Don't use it, says Jesus in this place. Shall never, never die. And what a learning this was for Martha. Instruction concerning the person of Christ, the resurrection and the life. What happens to the believer at the end of his earthly course, the glorious future, when our Lord will come again, and that the ability of Jesus to do it even here and now for Lazarus. Oh, waiting upon Christ, waiting upon the Lord was so instructive. It taught us so much about the Lord himself, and so it will be for us. Now let me conclude with this. Look there at the end of verse 26. Believest thou this? It reminds us, doesn't it, that the truths of God's word and the truths of the gospel are not to be just listened to or even given acknowledgement by us, believest thou this? There is an application that must come to every one of us. Our Lord was not content to leave Martha in this position whereby she simply heard these words and learned these things. Martha, believest thou this? And so it comes to every one of us this evening. Believest thou this? Are you in saving union with Jesus Christ? Have you ever become joined to Jesus in your life, so that his salvation has come to you and his resurrection and life will be yours one day? Whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? We need to think about this application, this challenge, this question that comes right home to the conscience. Do I believe it? No, do I believe it? Do I really believe it? Is this really mine? Is this Saviour who speaks these things, is he my Saviour? Have I come to know him really? Will this be true of me when I die? Believest thou this? Look at that word. Whosoever, verse 26. Whosoever. Doesn't it open the gospel far and wide to people? Spurgeon tells the story in one of his sermons of a man who had two dogs, a great big dog and a very small dog. And he wanted the dogs to be able to come into the house themselves without him having to open his door. So he thought to himself, I'll make a hole for the dogs to come into, so whenever they want, they can come through the door and they can go out through the door to the outside as well. And so the man, he decided he'd make a great big hole in the door for the big dog and a small hole for the little dog. And there, he said, both dogs now can come in through the door and go out through the door. And of course the man was wasting his time, because all he needed to have done was to make the one big hole, and that would have served for the big dog and the small dog together. But the point is this: Jesus says, whosoever, and he makes the big opening, as it were, so that big sinners can come through, and self-righteous, upright, decent sinners, still lost and in need of salvation, can come through. But he opens it so wide that whosoever may have this blessing. Believest thou this? And oh, my friend, if you on the day of judgment are found on the wrong side of the judge of all the earth, you will never be able to say that I was not welcome to Jesus Christ, and that the gospel was not an invitation to me to come freely to believe on Jesus. For the whosoever may include you this evening. Why should it not? Why should it not include you? What possible reason can you give why you should not feel as if the Lord Jesus is speaking to you and calling you to himself tonight? Whosoever. There's the crunch, isn't it? There's room. There's room for the Mary Magdalene with the seven devils and the disreputable life. And there's room for Dr. Luke, that cultured professional man, equally lost in sin and needing salvation, but coming the same way. Whosoever, Paul the chief of sinners, comes through that great opening, and all other sinners may come as well. Thank God for that. Oh, wait upon him. And if you say, well, I've asked him to save me, I've prayed to the Lord and asked him to make me a Christian, but nothing's happened, my dear friend, you keep praying and wait upon the Lord in that. And he says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And give him no rest until he's saved your soul, and plead with him that you might be included in the whosoever, and that you might be made alive and believe in him and be in union with him too. Well, may the Lord bless his word and give us all to be included in these precious things for his name's sake. Let